I want to start a little differently this morning. I want to take a different perspective. So instead of taking a perspective of the victim this morning, I want to take the perspective of the perpetrator. So I want to get in the mind of those who we believe are our enemies. And I want to ask you a question. How do you take down a superpower? It may not take much. You don't have the drones, you don't have the armies, you don't have the billions of dollars that we spend, that America spends. So if you're going to take down America, if you're going to take down a superpower, you're going to need a different kind of weapon. Maybe if you can't win on the battlefield, you can defeat America in the hearts and in the minds of its people. That's where they might be vulnerable. Not on the battlefield. I don't know. They reign supreme there. But if we fight a completely different kind of battle, if we're going to adopt that perspective. I remember after 9/11, I took my family, my small children, they were small then, to Washington, D.C. And I had remembered going to Washington, D.C. and and visiting the monuments and the White House and the Capitol. I remember going into the Capitol. I was stunned by how Washington had changed. And it wasn't just that I had gotten older. It was this business of 9/11. Terror had struck everywhere, it seemed. I remember the barricades that were and are everywhere. It was raining that day and we were walking around Washington. I remember we were around the Capitol and Eli, my son, pitched a fit. We were wearing opaque, this figures into the story, we were wearing opaque rain gear so you couldn't see, you know, if we were carrying bombs underneath the rain gear. So when my son fell down and pitched a fit, this Suburban nearby, I hadn't even seen it, opens up, you know, with the smoked glass windows, and all these guys in suits get out. They're like, I was like, he's four. My son, the terrorist, in our capital. I'm the enemy now. My four-year-old's the enemy now. You know, I didn't like taking my children on airplane trips, you know, because they would be reduced to tears by the people who were jerking them around and yelling at them. I'm an adult, so I knew to expect that. I remember this one guy one time. You remember when, you know, it was the clothes and the shoes, and pretty soon we had to undo our belts and roll our pants down, and this one guy was standing there with his arms up. He goes, when they tell me to take my pants off, I'm going by train. I'm not flying anymore. That's how you defeat a superpower. You get in their hearts. You get in their minds where drones can't protect, where bullets can't protect even. That's how you do it, isn't it? And here we are in this aftermath of Friday the 13th, of course, where seven would-be Davids, right, with their little stones, have killed over 100 innocents and wounded several hundred more, 100 of them critically. And it's no surprise, one of our presidential candidates, I don't have to say which, is recommending that all of us arm ourselves for a 24/7, everywhere you are, war against everyone. As it happens, I've been reading a book called Presidents in Crisis. And it's looking at the presidential administrations for the last 65 years and how they have handled different crises. The first one actually happens to be Truman. And the way his administration responded when the North Koreans in the summer of 1950 crossed the 38th parallel and headed south. And didn't really stop until Busan, which is like, you can't go farther south than that. And then, fortunately, you know, America responded, the UN, we got some UN troops, you know, we always get a few UN troops to legitimize this as more than just us. And then we attacked at Incheon, and the goal was to restore the peace at the 38th parallel. But did we stop? No, we didn't stop. Russia and China standing above. No. They got nothing, right? MacArthur rolled up, and all of a sudden we were going to take over the whole country. It was around Thanksgiving. It was around this time in 1950. After 5 months of what? A war? A police action? We still don't even know quite what to call it. For those who were there, it was a war. And we realized that when 250,000 Chinese crossed the Yalu River and headed south, and so did we, having overreached, what had happened? In the book, the author looks at the fact that this administration refused to consider evidence that didn't go against sort of the reigning consensus. They called it, and they call it now, galloping consensus. There's nobody in the group to put on the brakes. There's nobody in the group to say, have you considered something else? Until reality crashes in. In fact, I'm going to have to read this quote. I've been trying to remember it, but memorize it. But listen to this. It says, successful leaders, this was a New York Times columnist David Brooks, successful leaders cope best with ignorance, their own, and error, their own. How does that sound? Coping with ignorance? We don't like ignorance. That's not very popular. This is the best crisis management after 65 years of looking at all of our presidential administrations and all the various crises that they've had to face in various parts of the war. Said that there's now a science of, are you ready for this? Wise muddling through. Incremental crisis response, sort of feeling around in the blind, avoiding the big error. That's the one Truman and MacArthur stumbled into and turned what had been a victory into 3 protracted years of war. Over 1 million people died. 1/3 of them, perhaps 1/2 of them more, civilians. That's 500,000. It's not very popular, though, wise muddling through, is it? We want decisive action, right? Carry a big stick. As my dad likes to say, do something, even if it's wrong. I remember, it's not funny, but I remember watching one of the Night in the Smithsonian movies or something like that. I don't know if you've seen those, but Custer comes alive and he goes, we're Americans, we don't think, we act. Do something, even if it's wrong, instead of maybe sitting back and thinking. Of course, that's what our enemies want us to do. They want us to act, to respond out of terror, not to be wise, not to sit for a moment and see the lay of the land. I'm reading another book that talks about this kind of thinking. It's called Nonsense, The Power of Not Knowing. Can I say that again? Nonsense, The Power of Not Knowing, or perhaps knowing what you don't know. The key, the author Jamie Holmes writes, is not success or failure in any particular venture, but whether we remain, listen to this, in the learning mode. Can you say that with me? Whether we remain in the learning mode, open to see and perceive what is happening around us, open to learn instead of closing the gates. Continually, how do we do that? Continually seeking out ambiguity. Not being afraid of it, not running from it, continually seeking out ambiguity. And viewing uncertainty as the doorway to invention. Companies know this. Governments know this or should know this. Churches know this. Organizations know this. Families know this. When we paint each other in black and white, we're missing not just something, we're missing everything. How would you paint yourself this morning? All good? all bad. Is that going to resolve anything? You see, now we come to the crux of the matter. Have I got your attention, by the way? Now we come to the crux. Can we turn to the Word of God? We've been talking about wisdom. This inner place, this inner sanctum. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about how the temple was constructed. But the temple of God in Jerusalem was a very special place. Also, the temple of God in the wilderness, called the tabernacle, was a very special place. It didn't look like anything like ours. For one thing, all of us, we couldn't be here if this were the temple. Well, it couldn't be anywhere inside the temple. There was an inner sanctum where the bread of presence was kept, the shoe bread, as the King James says, and the menorah, the candle, the light of God that was perpetually lit, and a table for incense. There was nothing else there, and only the priests could go. The likes of us couldn't go. I couldn't be a priest. But then there was a curtain that separated the holy place I just talked about, the place where we wouldn't be allowed, from the most holy place. In a way, this temple, this place, kind of mirrors it a little bit, kind of mimics it a little bit. This most holy place. And some of us sometimes will fear to tread around this altar area, won't we? In that most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Raiders of the Ark, you know, Lost Ark, you know what it looks like. Had these cherubim over it. It was actually not a box, but a throne for God. And only the high priest went into that holy of holies only once a year, the day of what? Atonement. To ask forgiveness, first of all for himself, and then for the nation, and then for all the people of God. To go in and beg God for forgiveness. That's the Holy of Holies. I told you I wouldn't go into it too much, but there it is. When Jesus died, the Gospels tell us that veil, a thick curtain, tore from top to bottom and opened access to all of us, to this Holy of Holies. And Hebrews talks about, invites us to think about what might go on if we were willing to cross that threshold. We're wise. We're wise to think about not crossing it instead of rushing in, because you do business with God beyond that threshold. You do business with God. And you do business with yourself, in your heart, and in your mind, where the real battles are fought, huh? Past that threshold, we're given three verbs. This calm in the midst of the storm, where ambiguity is all around us, where we don't know who our enemies and who our friends are, where we even find that we ourselves are our own worst enemies. And in the midst of this is this Holy of Holies, this place where there is nothing but... In the Bible, in 1 Kings 17, it tells us the sheer sound of silence, of not knowing and being known before God. What happens there? If you'll turn again to chapter 10, look at these three verbs with me again, if you don't mind. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter that most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have a great high priest over the house of God. It says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The first thing is, don't be afraid. Let us come. You're here this morning. You're here today. There's something about showing up before God. There's something about overcoming the fear, the terror, can we say it? The terror of drawing near to where God might be. The terror, the fear that might come from being exposed before God. We want to hide like Adam and Eve, right? God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Adam? Eve? Where'd you go? Oh, friends, God knows. God knows, but here's the interesting thing. God will respect our fear. God will respect our willingness to hide. God will even respect when we act out of that fear. When we seek those clarities where there are no clarities, where we act before we think. God respects that and loves us still and constantly makes a space. And wherever we're ready to turn, God says, draw near. Come to me, right? All who are weary and heavy laden. What does he say? What does he say? And I will beat you up. And I will, hey, you guys know your Bible. I'm playing a game here. Let's say it. I will give you rest. Let us draw near. You know what else it says? It says, let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed. Can you hear the words of forgiveness and baptism in there? And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The thing I like that hold, one of the meanings of that word is encamp, occupy, make a home. We don't just come for a moment. We don't just come for one day of the year. When Christ has torn the veil, when Christ has parted the veil that separates us from God, this is our home, this most holy place. Where we can live with ambiguity. The ambiguity about we're thinking, you know, I'm a bad person. And God says, no, you're not. I have created you. You are mine. I love you. I've loved you from the dawn of time. Once we can figure that out, then we can start getting our minds wrapped around the fact that there are others in the room whom God also loves. There are others in the room who can't be painted one way or the other. You know where this is going, don't you? A fearful place. But you know, as they say, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And sometimes we'll remember in our prayers, right? We'll say, forgive us our trespasses, Lord. But we won't stop there, will us? Will we? What do we say next? As we forgive those who have stepped on us, who have hurt us, who have created a fear and terror in us. You know what? That's not of this world, is it? That's why we're in this most holy place. The last thing that Hebrews encourages us to do is to consider. The word means to look more closely, to look deeply at something. That's what prayer is all about, isn't it? Not just our talking. We've talked about this before. It's about sitting in that holy silence, in that holy place where there doesn't seem to be anything. And yet God is near. We consider, we handle those things that you can't touch. Our heart begins to feel a strange warming, as John Wesley would talk about. We begin to thaw out. And something extraordinary happens. Hebrews talks about three things for us to consider in the holy place. Once we have drawn near, once we have occupied the place, the things that we are to consider and to hold dear and near to our hearts and in our minds. How to stimulate one another, it says, to love and good deeds. Not how to shoot each other. Not how to protect us from one another. How to stimulate one another. It's interesting. I just finished reading. You know, I told you I'm reading through the Bible, and I stumbled across that phrase in Proverbs 27:17 that says, as iron sharpens iron. That's what this word means, stimulate, sharpen. Let us sharpen one another. Who can sharpen you? Somebody who says, they're there, it's okay, it's all right. Or your enemy, perceived enemy, who says, you know, you are in the wrong there. Gosh, I hated some of my teachers. I mean, I was so perfect, right, in my mind. I was so smart. My mom told me so all the time, how smart I was. And you know, the teachers would come back. I remember, I thought I was over this when I entered into graduate school, but I remember when I got my first B. And I thought I was going to, my hair was on fire. I mean, look, still left a mark. I've never gotten over it. It's a B, Bo. Stand down, man. Don't go to, what are you talking about? I mean, I hated this woman who had said, this is wrong. Man. We had these, I didn't know I was going to tell this story, but I'm going to go ahead and tell it anyway. We had these, you know, it's funny because God's like, yeah, you're in the holy place. This is the story we're going to tell, not the other one. Tell the real one, right? That's what happens in the Holy of Holies. Have you noticed? I'm ashamed of myself to tell you this story. Man, did I hate this woman for telling me, Bo, you're wrong. She showed me something I didn't want to see, right? Maybe that's why Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. They're the ones who are going to show you something maybe no one else will show you. That person in the room, you know, who's, you know, the sad sack, the person with the perpetual cloud going over, the person says, oh yeah, but have you thought about how this might fail? He's like, oh, just be quiet. Why'd you even come? That was the problem in Truman's cabinet. That was the problem in the war room. There was nobody there to say, hey, wait a minute. Have you ever thought about 250,000 Chinese and what they might have to say about our little escapade in the north? I was so mad. We had communion every Thursday, you know. It was something of a, oh, I don't know. We just did it. So I was sitting there in communion. I'd been in this spirituality class, and they were saying, you know, don't just think about going up to the altar alone. Think about going up to that altar with your enemy, whom Christ is also inviting to the altar. Go together. So in my mind, as they were praying, I went up and I beat her up. I'm not going to tell you how graphically I beat her up, but I beat this woman up. I was just pounding away, and all of a sudden, I realized I wasn't beating up her. Jesus was draped over her body, and I was beating my Savior. Oh my God. I stopped. That's what happens in the Holy of Holies. And when I opened my eyes, they said, let us share the peace of Christ with one another. And I knew there was only one person that I needed to go to. I'm not sure what this professor thought when I came up and I'm like, peace of Christ be with. I don't know what she thought. She probably forgot. I mean, it was a B, for heaven's sake. Get over it. Take a deep breath. The veil goes both ways. Did you know that? Jesus has torn down the veil. But only you can tear down the veil and accept the invitation. Draw near. Some of you have been praying for Vicky this week, and I really appreciate it. She had foot surgery on Friday. It's been 2 years since she's had plantar fasciitis, and she's tried every way to avoid Friday the 13th. You know, she's had shots, she's done the ice thing, she's done special, she's avoided running. It's driving her nuts. Finally, she just had to say yes. Let's cut. And now, you know, all that happens after that. You have to welcome God's intervention. You have to embrace it. Don't you? Can I invite you this day to think not about the terror that other people have placed in your heart, but to think about that terror, that fear, that certainty that you nurture in your heart, not about your enemies, about yourself, to come to this table in the Holy of Holies, to tear down your veil and embrace this new and living way, which I'm here to tell you is the only salvation this world will ever know. Amen.